Well, don't close that passage of Scripture because we are going to study briefly in it now. Can I invite you first, though, to think of yourself back to those of you who have memory of this, back to the Second World War. And those of you perhaps who haven't, to use what imagination you have and try and put yourself in the place of a B-17 bomber pilot. American World War II bomber, perhaps flying out of one of the American bases over here in the east of England. It's night time. Your mission tonight is over a German city. You're trying to hit the target down there, and you're trying to avoid the flak. But the flak finds you, and it tears into the fuel tanks of your plane. And you limp home. And the morning after, you head down to the hangar, and you find the crew chief. Chief, I want that shell as a souvenir. The one that hit my wing and didn't explode, and didn't set the tank on fire. The crew chief told him that there wasn't one shell, but 11. And they'd been sent down to the armory to be defused, and intelligence had taken them away. The armourers had found the shells had no explosive charge in them. They were empty, all but one. That one contained a rolled up note written in Czech. Finally, intelligence found somebody who could read it. This is all we can do for you now. Czech prisoners of war had been put in a camp, told to make munitions. What could they do? Well, this was what they could do. Don't we wonder sometimes why God doesn't do more right now, right here? And we sometimes ask that question. We need to be very careful not to go too far down that path and appear to be questioning who God is, not just what he's doing. It's a dangerous path to walk when we ask it of God, because the next step from what is he doing is, can he do it? Is it because he can't do it that nothing's happening? But never is our God doing anything less than the good we need. We might not see it. We might not feel that it's very much, but it's what he is about. And as we read this passage of Scripture this evening, and we read that terrible judgment, and we see the terrible behavior of the priests, let's not miss what is going on in this passage. Our God is at work. Now, it's not a pretty work in the sense of the human element, but it's a glorious work as God applies his grace to the situation. Many senses, verse 11, operates as a guiding hand for the passage ahead. It asks us to focus on the positive, not to get lost in the negative. Verse 11 says, Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli, the priest. Ministry, the Lord, the priest. Here are the things that we want to hear. Here are the things that we should be having a handle on and an eye on and an ear for. It's a lovely summary of chapter 1 and a preface to the rest of the early part of the book. God is quietly at work. Now, the God is at work bit will get louder as we go on. But through all the trying times of the kingdom under Saul, let's not forget, God is at work. Remember Hannah? And the grace of God to her. I don't think it's any mistake that that lovely section opens this book. It challenges us to be aware, to have eyes open to grace, not just in one family, but in the nation. Grace is so desperately needed at this time, isn't it? I wonder, as we read 1 Samuel, do we remember the context? Judges 21. Verse 25, just back probably 3 or 4 pages in your Bible, is the context for 1 Samuel. Judges 21:25 says, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. a time of terrible declension, a time of individual people ruling the roost, having it their way. Now that statement, which tells us what the times were like, is applicable to the book of Ruth, and it is applicable as we come to 1 Samuel. And what happened in the book of Ruth? Well, it's very similar to what happens in the chapter, the opening chapter of Samuel, isn't it? What have we got? We've got Ruth and Naomi, and then what do we have in 1 Samuel? We have Hannah. And very deliberately, God's word draws us underneath the surface of the world of God's people, of the nation of God's people. Takes us away from the big picture, which in all honesty is not very pretty. And takes us to God's grace, at work, still there. He's still going. His plan is not defeated. His purpose is sure. The leaders, let's be honest, in most cases the men, were failing miserably. So what does God do? He takes Naomi, and he takes Ruth, and he takes Hannah, and he shows us his grace, and he shows us he is at work. He will not let his people go. That's the whole point of Naomi going from Bethlehem, the place of bread, to Moab, the place where you're just it's outside of God's writ, the enemy of God's people. And where does God support his people? Over there. Where you and I would say it can't happen, he says, my grace is sufficient. I am at work. In the country now, in the life of a woman who is barren, who has been replaced because she can't provide an heir for the family, for her husband, can God work there? Oh yes, God can. God is at work. His grace, his wisdom, his plan, his working, his purpose out. Penaniah may be the terrorizer of Hannah, yet God will be gracious to his people. We spread the picture spreads here in chapter 2. Hophni and Phinehas may be the terrorizers of God's people, but his grace will come in this little boy, Samuel. It's a wonderful picture. And here in chapter 2, it's expanded. The passage is broken into sections by what is almost a refrain. That's why I had Harrison come and read for us those little verses. The little verse of Samuel's ever-increasing ministry for the Lord. Ever-increasing. Did you catch that? It's like a refrain. Don't forget what Samuel's name says. Samuel says, he is the Lord. Not Samuel is the Lord. That's impossible. There's no way that a little 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old, as he grows up, can possibly be the Lord. I mean, right at the beginning, he's serving under Eli. All that a little boy can do, right? A 6-year-old. What can a 6-year-old do? Well, he can't do much, all right? But he can do this and he can do that. And his name says, he is the Lord. Well, it's not him. So who is it? He's pointing all the time. Every time he ministers, he's pointing back to God. The God that they've forgotten. But listen to that message getting louder and louder. Verse 11, the boy was ministering before the Lord as far as age permitted under Eli. Next time, verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord in the priestly garb of a linen ephod. He's growing up. He might be a boy, but now he's wearing the robes of a priest. Verse 21, he grew in the presence of the Lord. And finally, before the desperate news is brought to Eli of what is about to happen, we read verse 26. Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. These verses, these words, will be used again of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Now, that's not to say that Jesus is like Samuel. Oh no. That's to say that Samuel is a future echo, a prefiguring, telling us in brief what Christ will be like. It's wonderful. It's really encouraging. In some small way, Samuel is like Christ. At this point, we read. A quick glance into chapter 3 shows us that the very next thing that's going to happen... Go on, turn there. It's really encouraging. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. And the last verse of that chapter, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. What's going to happen in chapter 3? God's going to speak! He's back with his people! 500 years of an off judge, occasionally doing what God wants, bringing God's people back, but then when he dies, the next generation just hoof off and do their own thing again, and it's the time of the judges, and everybody does what's right in his own eyes, and nobody can listen to God. And here, finally, God's back with his people through his prophet and priest Samuel, whose name says, look, God, look, he's here. And in chapter 3, he's coming back. I've got to calm down, because that's next week. Sorry, guys. We've got to wait, because he's not here yet. He's coming. But that really is the joy of this passage. Whisper by whisper, step by step, over the life of this child Samuel, from when he's probably 4 or 5 years old to maybe when he's 14, 16, we don't know really. But through all of his young years, God is at work. He is coming. He's going to speak again to his people. Well, that's his arrival next week. First, something else has to happen. The front page, if you will, the headline news that would have been there on the Shiloh Gazette, if such a thing ever existed. Judgment begins in the house of God. It's a message that, in truth, the editor's been waiting to print for yonks. But he hasn't had the guts, because he knows what Hophni and Phinehas will do to him. It would be front page news. Just as soon as he's bold enough, just as soon as he's ready, just as soon as he gets the whisper, the real whisper. If you go to worship when Samuel is ministering, the priests don't steal your food. And they aren't cavorting with the women who clean the temple while you're trying to do your religious duty. Well, in truth, they probably were, but they're doing it somewhere out the way so they can't be heard and all of the rest of it. When Samuel is there, you can worship. When Samuel is there, God's law is followed. That's what we read. And I think the editor of the Shiloh Gazette was just waiting for this moment. That's really what we get out of these first verses. You see, the people didn't want what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. Verses 12 to 15 show us that they knew what was right. Eli's sons were wicked, and it was the practice of the priests to do this, that, and the other. But in verse 15 and verse 16, if the man said, let the fat be burned up first, well, what's that all about? Well, that's the man pleading that God's law is obeyed and that God has his portion before anything else. What the man is in effect saying is, look, you can treat me how you like, but don't mistreat God. All right? When the man came to sacrifice and the priest took the offering and all the words had been exchanged, he was meant to sacrifice the animal and remove the fat portion to be burned as a sweet offering to God that would rise up as incense rises up. And then the priest would have a portion, and the man would have and his family would have a portion. And the first thing we read is the priest comes and he starts to pinch part of the man's portion. All right, the man says, well, I can let that go. But then we read, even before the fat was offered, the priest says, well, I'm fed up with boiled food. I want something roast. So I'm going to come and have a piece of that now before you get to put it in the pot. And the man at this says, hang on. This is even before God's had his portion. This is wrong. The people were crying out for what was right. They knew what was right. They were desperate for what was right. Oh, what a tragedy. Judgment must really begin in the house of God, and we're told that it does. These scoundrels is the word. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the law. They were scoundrels. They're worthless. They're destructive. They're literally called sons of the queen of the underworld. And we get that word that we had last time in chapter 1, Belial, or which seems to mean the queen of the underworld. If God is the Lord of heaven, king and all of that which is right and good and proper, this is a deliberate contrast, taking us right down here. There is no queen of hell, if you will. But if there could be, well, these are servants of her. They're committed to her. They're worthless, they're destructive, they're lost, they have no belief in God. As far as they are concerned, what God has provided is not enough. The priest had a good portion. If the people were coming to do the what they needed to do before God, to give the offerings that were needed as thank offerings and to make the offerings that were needed as sin offerings, the priests had a good portion to live on. They had no need to take any more. But as far as they are concerned, not only will they not give to God what is God's, they will take from others what they want for themselves. It's both and. They're not giving God what he wants and they're taking more for themselves. God, what you've given is not enough. Oh, let us never make any of those mistakes. Let us never take for ourselves first before we give to God what is God's. And let us never say, God, it's not enough. Because he knows so much better than us. I think we have to ask ourselves all the time, don't we, what our motivation is. That's really the challenge here. Am I going to do what God wants? Or are my own ends the real thing that's driving me? What do I want? Do I want to get fat on the choice parts of every offering? That's really what it says here. Later on, that's what Eli will be told. And it's very clear that he is complicit in this. He's benefiting from this. The boys are keeping Dad sweet by giving him some of the nicked stuff, taking stolen goods, we would say today. Let it never be said that we are treating the Lord's offering, the Lord's gift, the Lord's grace to us with contempt. Our Lord is neither a ritualist who demands perfect obedience to a form or a pattern, neither is he an uncaring ogre and just wanting to have absolute control. But listen to what Isaiah tells us he does want. Isaiah chapter 66. This is what the Lord said. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. As judgment begins in the house of God, the undercurrent of the grace of God at work in the life of Samuel bursts out over. And in verses 18 to 21, we don't get just the undercurrent. Here, grace pops into the middle of the passage and we can be positive again. A brief glimpse into the nature of God's grace at work. Perhaps we truly believe he is at work, but we're tempted to say, where is he at work? Okay, I don't doubt, God, that you're doing it, but where are you doing it? Well, he's doing it right here. It's just sometimes we can't see it. Sometimes we don't know. Yes. In the place where there is such sin and such tragedy, God is still at work. Samuel was ministering. Each year, verse 19, each year his mother would bring him a new robe. And as he grew, he's no longer ministering under Eli. Now he's ministering in his own right. This is precocious to say the least. This is a boy who we still presume is somewhere in his late single figures or pre-teens, doing what Samuel has trained him to do for the last half a dozen years, now ministering as a priest. Can you believe it? It's like Harrison and I changing places. It's really as outrageous as that, you know. What else is going on? Each year as Hannah comes to make the sacrifices, faithfully visiting, she brings news of another brother or sister. As Samuel grows in the presence of the Lord, dear Hannah's family grows too. And we know from this what we're told so very clearly in other places as well. The Lord is no man's debtor. The Lord is no man's debtor. Here is Hannah who said, Lord, if you grant me but one son, I will care for him but 3 or 4 years, then he's yours to serve you. And God didn't just say, okay. He said, right, I will keep you to your word. But I will bless you so richly as well. So much beyond what you can possibly imagine. Consider the lily of the field or the bird of the air. How much more does God care for you and I, humankind, than that part of his, than these, you know, the part of his creation he made in his image? How much more is his care of us? Can any man be his debtor? In the midst of all the declension around her, in the midst of all the sin and tragedy, one woman bowed the knee and said, Lord, your will is greater than my need. And he rewarded her beyond her wildest dreams. We go back to the first chapter and you can see how it flows out in the prayer that she prayed there. This is how God is at work amongst us. Let us never doubt it. Let us never doubt that he is at work. Let us never doubt the measure of his work. His grace is so much more than we can ever imagine. Tragically, in verses 22 to 25, not everyone can cling to this truth. Eli is not able to see it. And in a tragic case of fatherly failing, we see here a man who knows what is wrong, but will not stand up and be counted. He can only in action. There is no sons are carrying on with the women who serve at the entrance to the temple. There's a very intriguing similarity in language here. The word used there for the women that serve at the entrance to the temple is the same root word as we got for the title of God in the last chapter, the Lord of Hosts. That word that spoke then of angelic hosts of heaven, Almighty God, the Lord of Hosts, that word, a variation on that word, is now used of these women who are serving Hophni and Phinehas in their sin and joining in and just being part of all that is wrong. It's an amazing contrast from the sublime to the utterly sinful. And what a terrible price, we're told, is to be paid. And a terrible end. The wages of sin is death, says the New Testament, in part in a summary statement that is worked out here. What a dreadful reminder. Let us, this side of the cross, remember the other half of that verse, that the gift of God is eternal life. We'll see that over the course of time. This is Old Testament narrative, where sometimes a pithy statement of the New Testament is played out over time, and that's what we're seeing here. The wages of sin is death. Eli rightly asks, if you sin against God, who will intercede? And the tragic thing is, he seems to have forgotten he could intercede. He seems to have forgotten that he is in the place of authority. He is these guys' father. He's also the senior priest in the temple. We don't know that they had a hierarchy, but at the very least, he's been around for a lot longer. He would have a right to question them. But as their father, he has the right to stand up and say, boys, this is out of order, and I will stop you. It seems that he said, boys, this is out of order, but I quite like getting the food, so that's it. I was told you, and now I'll carry on. He is not able to intercede. Oh, how grateful we should be that we have an intercessor who never fails. Verse 26, as I've indicated already, points us to Jesus Christ. And in an opposite contrast of Eli, who says it's wrong and does nothing, we have Jesus Christ, who came and said it's wrong and did everything that we might be free from sin. Oh, how we must make sure we come by no other name than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us never refuse him as our intercessor. Let us never try and defend ourselves before the bar of eternal justice. Oh, may that never be for any of us here. Lord, lead us to Jesus Christ and to him alone, for he is your grace to deal with our sin. But Eli won't call for it. It's not going to happen. And sadly, when the church is not true, then God will begin right there in the heart of his people. He intends to reform a nation. That's what's happening. Let's not forget where we started with the times and the place of 1 Samuel. A whole nation is going to be reformed. This is a change in the age. We've got the Philistines coming. The Iron Age is coming. God's people. It's all going to happen. Nationhood is coming. God is reforming a nation. Where will he begin? In the house of God. Amongst his people, or at least those who claim to be his people. And in the final section, the final verses, 27 to the end, we see so much of how he will be about that work. The word of God comes in reforming power over his church, over the house of God, over Shiloh, so that it may spread over Israel and indeed impact the nations. Remember the point David and Solomon and the impact they had on the known world? That influence begins here. With this unnamed man of God in verse 27 comes to Eli and says, this is what the Lord says. Well, the picture is painted in the priesthood, but it applies to individually, us individually, and to the nation together. The message itself is in one sense not important. We can summarize it as we said already, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The most important thing for us to grasp this point this evening as I draw to a close is that the word of God comes with reforming power. Now, we could spend weeks unpacking that. How does the word of God come with reforming power today? I believe when it's preached faithfully from pulpits, when it's lived faithfully in the lives of believers, when it's sat down and studied over faithfully by any Christian with any non-Christian, and by two Christians together as they try and understand God's word and apply it in their lives. The word of God comes with reforming power. Do you believe that today? I hope and pray that you do. It's why I believe in missions where God's word is preached. I believe in a church where God's word is preached. That will always be, I hope, my style. If ever you think I'm not preaching God's word, shut me up. Well, maybe give me one chance. But shut me up, because I don't want to do it. The authoritative word of God comes and judgment begins in the house of God. God's grace is at work. Think for a moment. In one sense, take your pick of Bible history. You'll find the word of God at work. What happened in Nineveh? Jonah came, didn't he? What did he do? He preached the word of God. And a nation state is saved. A city, you took 3 days to walk from one side to the other. What happened in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah? When the people get back to the land under the edict from Cyrus, who is needed? Ezra, the preacher, to come and declare the authoritative word of God to restore God's people. They're already in the land. The temple and the city walls are being built, but the people are lost. Well, not quite lost, but they're bringing the world into the kingdom. And the preacher comes. What is it that John says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know how that goes on. And Christ himself came. And the reforming Word of God came in person and changed the world. And we set our calendars by it because Christ came. Think of those who came and declared that he wasn't the Word of God and said, crucify him, crucify him. And where do we find them? What is it, 40-something days later, as Simon Peter stands and preaches, what do they say? What must we do to be saved? That's the reforming word of God at work. Here is God's grace. God at work amongst his people. Judgment begins in the house of God. Oh, may we never, like Hophni and Phinehas, say, God, it's not enough. Or, God, I will be first and you will be second. Let us always hear when God's minister is at work, little Samuel, however small he may be, pointing people to God. Let us acknowledge that the reforming word of God is powerful even today to save sinners. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the Word who dwelt amongst us, the Word who was seen by the apostles, the disciples, and their testimony is written down that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your Word. Father, we thank you that he appeared, that we can now proclaim him. Help us, please, each and every one in our daily lives to live a life that proclaims the word of God. the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us as a church to always be a church where your word is preached, the reforming, authoritative word of God. In these missions that are planned in the coming weeks, Father, may we be those who declare the word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If in any event that is not yet going to happen, Father, will you stir us up that it might? If in any event we get there and, Father, it's not going to happen, will you make that event fail miserably? And stop before it's begun so that we don't demonstrate our trust or our reliance in anything else but your word. Oh, our Father, make us a people who acknowledge you are at work, who trust you to be gracious and provide what we need, and who rely on your word, for your word is truth and your word reforms this world. Amen.